sovereign care of us. Your deep, great kindness and love for us. Our Heavenly Father, we worship you. We worship our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come today with grateful hearts, thankful for the many blessings of life, the small ones. The bed we slept in last night, the roof over our heads, the breakfast we ate, the hands that we shook, the friends that we have, but also the great spiritual blessings, eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ as a gift of your grace, the Holy Spirit living within us, a home reserved in heaven, but your presence with us while we live on earth. We give you thanks, Heavenly Father. And even as we give thanks, we want to pray for cleansing in our own hearts, for we know that we are undeserving. We know, Lord, that as we examine our lives, there are so many ways that we fall short. But we are thankful that you have promised that if we confess our sin, our raised voices, speaking words out of turn, our immoral looks, our wrong actions, we know that you forgive us and you cleanse us and you draw us near. And we give you thanks and we pray to that end, Lord, that you would purify our hearts this morning and create in us a clean heart so that we might hear your word and apply it to our lives. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for our country this morning. We pray for those who are in high places who influence the decisions of our land. We pray, Heavenly Father, that those who know you, their voice might be heard, and that you, Lord, would spare our nation. We pray that you would work in the lives of the Church of Jesus Christ, that we might be truly a righteous people. And for the sake of the righteous, that you would spare us. We pray, Heavenly Father, for open eyes and open ears and open hearts now for the reading and the teaching of your word. We pray that it might rest firmly in our hearts, that we might receive it as an implanted word that might bring transformation to our lives. And we pray, Heavenly Father, these things, asking in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Would you stay standing, please, for the reading of God's word. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, if you would. Matthew chapter 7. And I'd like to begin to read in verse 21, the Word of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You may be seated. I remember the picture well. My father had taken it. He showed it to me many times. I remember as I grew up, it was much like the picture that you see on the face of your bulletin. The horizon was filled with black clouds that were as dark as night. In front of those clouds was my father's oats field, ready for harvest, and next to it the soybean crop and the corn crop maturing toward harvest. 30 minutes later, that entire crop was destroyed. He lost his source of income for an entire year because the hail came, the winds blew, the rain fell, and beat upon those crops and absolutely destroyed them. It is a picture like that that is formed in the metaphor or the parable that Jesus spoke that we have just read. For that parable is a metaphor of life. It's a picture of life as it happens with us, because out of our control, circumstances come into our life which we don't expect, that we don't want. And in those circumstances, our very faith is tested. And God wants us to persevere and to trust Him and to endure faithfully in the face of those tests. It might be the diagnosis of an illness that's going to lead to death. Stage 4, words none of us want to hear. It could be the emotional trauma of having a partner walk out and say, I'm not coming back. I'm headed to an attorney. It could be standing at the deathbed of someone we deeply love and not knowing how are we ever going to live our life without them. There's going to be a hole in our heart so big that we wonder if it'll ever be filled. It could be an addictive temptation that is the onslaught of which is so hard to deal with, and we fall again and again and again. Storms, difficulties, trouble, they come to all of our lives. If my dad could have, he would have loved to have had some means of preparing for that storm, some sort of a covering to prevent, like you and I would move a car into a garage to prevent the hail from falling in, some way to prevent the destruction of that crop, but he couldn't. And yet you and I, as we live out our lives, we have to know that we've experienced trouble in the past. Every one of us has. Difficulty, hardship, heartache. And we're going to face them in the future. There are going to be difficult circumstances beyond our control. And the question becomes, how do you prepare for something like that? How do you prepare yourself so that you can be strong in the face of trial and continue to serve faithfully the Lord Jesus Christ, not become embittered against God or embittered against other, but persevere in the faith? How do you prepare for something like that? That's really the question that Jesus addresses in this particular passage. As we look at the passage, there is a challenge to obedience to the Word of God. That's the theme. We'll see it in much more detail. And then the result of responding to that particular challenge. Let's look, first of all, at the challenge to obedience that we see in the text. Let me read again verses 21 and following. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, the interpretation of this particular section of Scripture is there's a division among scholars and commentators as to what that means. Are we speaking in this text about non-Christians? Or are we speaking about Christians? Those who say that we are speaking about believers declare that these are people who have a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. A profession of faith in the one true God. We're not talking about Buddhists. We're not talking about Muslims. We're not talking about Hindus. We are talking about people who say, Lord, Lord, they have a profession of faith in the one eternal God and in Jesus Christ, his Son. They call him Lord. But the basis of their assurance is works. They say, we have cast out demons in your name. We have done miracles in your name. We have prophesied in your name. And so that the basis of their salvation and their assurance is their good works. And because of that, They do not have entry into heaven. They do not have eternal life, Jesus would declare. That is the interpretation of those who declare that these are unbelievers. But on the other hand, there are people who declare that this text is talking about believers. They would declare that when these people come and they say, Lord, Lord, you can't call him Messiah and Lord except by the Holy Spirit, Paul would declare in the book of 1 Corinthians. They would say that if they were not believers, they could not cast out demons, because Jesus would later say in Matthew that Satan does not cast out Satan, that the kingdom divided of itself cannot, against itself cannot stand. They would say that the emphasis of the passage is doing the will of God, not practicing lawlessness, and therefore these have to be believers. And so the question is, are these unbelievers who simply have a profession of faith, or are these believers who are genuinely believers, but they are practicing and not doing the will of God? And so you ask the question, what do you think? What do I think? Well, I conferred with the other staff person who does most of the preaching here, and we came independently to the same understanding, and here's what I think really is going on, and I say this genuinely. The opening passage to the Sermon on the Mount says, and when Jesus saw the multitudes, he went up on a mountain and he sat down, and his disciples came unto him. So who's in the audience? Who's in the congregation on that particular morning? It is a mixture of unbelievers and believers, of the multitudes and the disciples. And Jesus is a master teacher. And as a master teacher, he is generic, general in his statements, so that everybody there can take an application from his message to their own heart and apply it in whatever their spiritual need is. And so the unbelievers hear him speak. And they are there in the multitude. They're in the congregation. They have come on Sunday morning to hear the message from the Bible. But the basis of their assurance is their good works. And they're going to heaven because they think that they have done well. They have come to church. They have even seen miracles. They've been part of miracles. They've been praying for miracles. But they haven't done the one thing necessary to go to heaven. They haven't done the will of God, with the requirement of which to go to heaven, they haven't received eternal life as a gift of God's grace. You see, Jesus said in the book of John, this is the work of God, that you might believe on him whom he has sent. And so Jesus is mindful that there is in the multitude, there are among the people, people who have never received eternal life by trusting only in Christ, putting faith alone in Christ alone as Savior, seeing Jesus as their Messiah. And I am mindful today that in any given Sunday, there might be people among us who have never understood that assurance of salvation and eternal life is a gift of God's grace, simply to be received by faith, and putting your trust in Christ alone is the work of God, which you must do to have eternal life. And we want to invite you to trust in Christ and recognize that you can call him Lord, you can go to church, you can be participant in miracles, but unless you know him personally, by putting trust in him, you do not have eternal life, and you not will not enter heaven. I grew up going to church all my life, never thought about the fact that I wasn't going to go to heaven. I guess I never thought about the fact that I was either. But I had to recognize that I had to receive the gift that God offers. And there may be some of you here today that has never received that gift. And God offers it to you freely, and he says, just believe and trust that Jesus is the Messiah who died for you, rose again. His payment for your sin was accepted upon the cross so that he can give you eternal life. You have to receive it simply by faith. Have you made that decision? In the multitudes among them, Jesus wanted to create a question mark. Had they done the will of God so that they might go to heaven? But Jesus also has disciples in front of him. And from these disciples, he is calling forth obedience. He tells them that they must do the will of God. They must avoid practicing lawlessness. And he says, even if you know me as your Savior, living out the truth of God's word is the vital, critical decision before you. To live out the truth of God's word. And if you don't, you won't have intimate fellowship with me. I will say to you at some time, I really never knew you. You see, Paul said in Corinthians that if we love God, we are known by God. And we can know about people, but not really know people because we don't know what's really in their heart. A year or two ago when that mass terrorist shooting happened in Florida, the foster parents of that young man said he lived in our house. We knew all about him, but we really didn't know him. We didn't know what was going on in his heart. And Jesus will say, depart from me. That day for them is the day of the judgment seat of Christ, when we all who are Christians give an account for our lives. In the Jewish audience to which Jesus was speaking, they were well aware of the practice among the Jews that if you committed a sin, a violation of the law in some way, you could be excluded from the fellowship, the congregation, from the synagogue for a period of 7 days, or if the high priest announced it, it would be 30 days. That was a first level of rebuke. If your sin was more serious because you were unfair with someone or you had a moral failure, it was 30, 60, or 90 days where you were excluded from fellowship from the congregation, from the synagogue, and only allowed fellowship with your wife and your children. And if you were living in persistent sin, you departed from fellowship for the duration until you repented. So Alfred Edersheim tells us. It could be that Jesus is understanding that, and as the Jewish people, the audience to whom was listening to the sermon is saying, if I don't do God's word, I'm going to be in some way excluded from the inner circle of fellowship from the Savior, at least for a period of time, because I have not walked with him. But the point is simply this. The point of the statement is that you must do the will of God to enter into a deep fellowship and to live out the life of a disciple. And in the context of the sermon, he is speaking about the admonitions of the Sermon on the Mount. And so he is saying to the disciples, if you want to prepare, if you want to prepare for tough times that come, if you want to live out the life of a disciple and be part of my intimate fellowship, if you want to have a good judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, then live out the precepts and the admonitions of the sermon. And that means every single day you come before him and you say, oh Lord, today I'm poor in spirit. Apart from you, I can do nothing. I have no strength within myself. There is in my flesh no good thing. I need you to work within me. And then you examine your heart for sin. And you confess that sin. And you look at your own heart and think, how could I have done that again yesterday? How could I have done that last night? Why did I say that? And you confess that and you experience the comforting presence of God who forgives and comforts you. And then you walk out of that into life and you walk meekly and humbly and you recognize that you are no better than anyone else. There's no self-righteousness in you. You are seeing others as more important than yourself. And then you are given the opportunity to show someone mercy and kindness and you show them mercy and kindness. And then you are tempted to look with an impure heart at somewhat something or a picture or another person and you are tempted to lust after them and you recognize that you must be pure in heart. and you seek to make peace with other people and peace between other people and God, and you seek to bring the gospel to them, and as you do, sometimes you are persecuted for your stand for Christ, but you know that your reward is great in heaven. And then something irritates the fire out of you, and you want to get, and you begin to escalate with your anger, and you remember that you are called not to be angry without a cause, and agree with your adversary quickly on the way. And then you are tempted to lust, and you turn from that lust, and you keep your mind pure, and you say mentally, "Get behind me, Satan," and you live with a purity of heart and a purity of mind. And then you make a promise, and it becomes inconvenient to keep that promise, but you remember that your yes must be yes, and your no, no. And you are a man or you are a woman of your word. And then somebody does you harm, and you love your enemy, and you pray for your enemy. And then you have regular times where you pray in secret in your closet. And there are times of great need where you fast, but you don't tell other people about it because you want to see God work in your life. And then you do charitable deeds to other people, not to be seen by them, but to serve and to love them. And you recognize that your treasure is in heaven, and you're laying up treasure in heaven, and you give financial resources toward building the kingdom, and you love people. And then you have someone who offends you, but you get the log beam out of your own eye, and you deal with your own sin, and you stay in your circle, and you deal with that, and you confess that before you ever think about picking the speck out of someone else's eye. You live out the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. That's the point that he is making. And when you do that, the result is demonstrated in the parable that Jesus tells about a wise man and a foolish man. You see, Jesus is a builder. He grew up in the home of Joseph and Sons Carpentry Company. He probably built furniture, but probably was a stonemason as well. He knew how to build houses. And if you go to Israel today and see the ruins, everything's out of limestone. And he knew the importance of a good foundation to a house. You don't build a limestone house on sand because the wind comes and the rain comes and it washes away that sand and that house collapses. So you build it upon a rock. When we built this church, when we built the new wing, I thought it was forever before they would raise those walls because they seemed to prepare the ground and work the ground, and then they were drilling holes in the ground because they were putting piers into this building so that those walls would not fall in when the rain and the wind came, because it had to be built upon a foundation, and those piers go all the way down to bedrock. And Jesus says, for a house to stand firm, it's got to be built upon bedrock. And how do you do that? He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, and whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. He compares two men, and the difference between the man who builds his house upon the sand and the one who builds his house upon the rock is not that one has heard and the other hasn't. They've both heard the word of God. They've both heard the sermon. But only one obeys, the other is not. The difference between the two is the subject is obedience. The foolish man hears. He hears the sermons. He reads the Bible. But he doesn't do it. Let's look at him one more time. He's described in verse 26. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. You see, Jesus is mindful of the fact any unbeliever is building his life on the sand because he's not building it on the rock who is called Jesus Christ. We know that. But there are many believers as well who are not building their lives on the rock. You see, their focus is the American dream. It's comfort, it's a house, it's a couple of cars, it's leisure, it's weekends away, it's vacations. They worship at the altar of their children's, at the shrine of the altar of their children's advancement, their children's grades, their children's sports activities. They worship at the shrine of their children's ballet awards. They worship at everything but really at the altar who before Jesus Christ. They build their lives on the American dream. They may be believers. They may even be preachers. You see, these people in this text say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. And there were people who raised their hands and they walked the aisles. We even cast out demons in your name. We saw miracles and wonders. We saw people healed. We saw answers to prayer. And Jesus said, yeah, yeah, great manifestation of power. But you didn't do the sermon. You didn't do the word. You didn't practice what I put before you. You look good on the outside, but something was wrong on the inside. And when the tough times come, you didn't persevere. You became bitter and angry and you walked away. You didn't follow through on your Christian life. You were a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. You were like Saul in the Old Testament who started out so well. But because of incomplete obedience to the word of God and the commands of God, his kingship was removed from him and given to another who was a man after God's own heart. Are we going to see Saul in heaven? Oh, I believe so. But he is one to whom the Lord said, depart from me. I'm giving the kingdom to someone who has a heart for me, who does it right. Solomon was a foolish man. He didn't practice what he preached. He wrote the Proverbs. He wrote the Song of Solomon. But he didn't do it. He didn't finish out. And when the storm of life came, great was the fall of his life. And he passed on to his son a kingdom ready for division. And the kingdom essentially was removed from him and removed from his family. He was a foolish man who built his life upon the sand. Bob Pierce was a youth pastor in the 1940s in the church of his father-in-law. Tremendously gifted, and Youth for Christ found him and put their hand upon him, and they invited him to their staff, and then they sent him to China. He had an amazing ministry in China. He began to hold youth rallies and then evangelistic campaigns for people at large. And the letters he wrote home wrote accurately that there were thousands of people who came to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of his powerful ministry. He was dynamically gifted. There's no question about it. And while there, his heart was seeing firsthand poverty, and he had a great heart of compassion for those in poverty. And so he saw little orphans who had no one to care for them. And so he began to link orphans in China and later in Korea and some of the other parts of Asia with families in America. And I can remember growing up, my parents had a World Vision orphan that they supported. But Bob Pierce had a dark side to him. He was impulsive. He was always looking for the big event and the multitude of decisions and people raising their hands and walking the aisles. He lived for those things. He was impulsive in his decisions. And he began to have fierce clashes with his board of directors of World Vision as it was launched through him. And finally, that ministry, World Vision, the ministry that he had founded, the board of directors finally fired him, the one who had founded it. But his darkness didn't stop just with them. It went all the way into his family because he traveled 10 months a year. teaching and preaching the Bible, winning people to Christ, very gifted. And when he came home, he never really fully unpacked his suitcase because he was getting ready for the next trip. One of his daughters tried to commit suicide twice. She succeeded the second time. He eventually left his wife. He went to live in an apartment, and his wife prayed for his return and longed for that. He was diagnosed with leukemia. His wife pleaded with him to let her come by his side and care for him, but he refused. Finally, one night, he gathered with his family in a restaurant, his daughters, his wife, and they pretended to let bygones be bygones. They shared pleasantries with each other. They didn't refer to all that had gone on, and they had a relatively pleasant evening together in the restaurant. And 4 days later, at the age of 64 years, Bob Pierce died. He was a foolish man who built his life upon the sand. A believer? Yes. Greatly gifted? Yes. Powerful ministry? Yes. Lord, Lord, haven't I done this and haven't I done that and haven't I done that? Yes, but I really never knew you. Because you didn't live out the sermon with your board, and you didn't live out the sermon with your family. You didn't do what I asked you to do. But there's a wise person in this text. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and the house stood firm. How do you prepare for tough times so that you persevere and are faithful to the end? You hear God's word and you do what he says. You obey. You study the truth. You listen to it. You go out and do what it says. You don't become like a person who looks at the Word of God, like a man or a woman looks in the mirror and then immediately forgets what kind of a person he was. Many of you stood in front of a mirror this morning. Some of you might remember what you looked like in front of that mirror. Most of us don't. And when you don't do the Word of God, it's like looking in a mirror and walking away and forgetting. Jesus says, I want you to do the Word of God so that you can receive the what James calls the implanted Word, which is on your heart, so that you can live it out within your life. So the question becomes, how do you do that? Well, I'm not big one on formulas in the Christian life, but I think there's some important principles that must be in place within our lives if we are going to be wise people. Number one, you have to know what the Bible says. You got to read it and read it and reread it. You take the Sermon on the Mount as a good starting point, and you read chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, and then you reread chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, and you read it again, and you begin to meditate on that truth that's in those chapters so that you can live out the details. You may not understand every verse, but the concepts are very much clear to every Christian if they'll just simply read the text and meditate upon it. Proverbs says this, if you receive my words and incline your ear for understanding, then you will walk in the fear of the Lord. The psalmist wrote, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but he delights in the word of God and meditates on it, not just for 30 minutes in the morning, not just for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning in church, but day and night. You meditate, you think upon the word of God. And there is something that happens when you really think about it and you turn it over in your mind and it becomes part of your thinking process. It gets implanted on your heart. Solomon would write in Proverbs, guard your heart, for out of it flow the wellsprings of life. And so you want your heart to be filled with the Word of God so that the planting of the Word of God in the heart becomes part of the fiber of your being. And when that happens, then you're able to speak words that are not deceitful or perverse, and keep your eye on the way before you and ponder the pathway of your feet, as Proverbs talks about. Second, memorize. Well, Pastor, I can't memorize. Well, yeah, you can. I mean, you memorized your dentist appointment on Wednesday. You memorized that you plan to play golf on Tuesday with the guys. You memorized that you come to church every Sunday morning at whatever time you come. Proverbs says this: store up my commands within you. How do you do that? You memorize them. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You memorize. And we make kids in Awanas memorize verses, and then we get to be adults and we think, well, I don't need that anymore. Well, the fact is, we need that more as adults than we do as kids. There was a time, not too many months ago, I could have recited the entire Sermon on the Mount for you. Was that easy for me? No, it took months to go through it. I was ready to go to sleep a few nights ago, and my wife said to me, can we recite Romans chapter 8 together? I don't want to go to sleep. I don't want to recite Romans 8. But we work in memory work, because there's something that happens in that. It cleanses, it forgives. And though I couldn't quote the Sermon on the Mount to you today, I can take you through every key concept of that book in order, and I know exactly where it's at and what it said, because I've thought about it so much. It's how you build your life upon the rock. And then finally, you pray. You pray. You know, Hebrews says that those who feed on the solid food of the Word of God have their senses trained to discern between what is right and wrong. But having your senses trained so you can discern what is right and wrong, you still pray that God would work within you to enable you to obey. That's why Proverbs says this: lift up your voice for understanding, cry out for discernment. John says this: if we pray according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we know we have the petitions we have desired of him. And so we pray and we cry out and we say, God, I read it, I've thought about it, would you please work in my life to transform me? Because it's only by the Holy Spirit that the transformation process takes place. You can say, I'm going to try harder never to get angry again. I'm going to try harder never to lust again. But you realize in the end, it must be the Holy Spirit that works within you. We often talk about around this place about not having a silver bullet. There's not one pill that you can take and finally get fixed and be completely well as a Christian. It's little bit by little bit. And as you pray over the commands of God's word, you pray over the sermon, and you say, God, enable me to be a man poor in spirit, to be merciful. Enable me to be a woman who trusts in you and goes into my innermost closet little bit by little bit. God begins to transform you one day at a time, more and more, so that you begin to live out the Sermon on the Mount, and you become like a person who is placed his house upon a rock. And you become strong. And suddenly, the fear of financial collapse and the prediction of a coming economic earthquake doesn't really bother you too much. You wonder how you're going to survive, but you trust God to care for you, because he told you not to worry, that he clothes the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. He's going to care for you, and because you don't really worry about that, because your real treasure is in heaven. Because that's where you've invested your money. That's where you've invested your life. That's why you've loved people. You have laid up treasure in heaven. And so you're virtually immune from a coming economic earthquake, because that's not where you're at anyway. You're concerned about your eternity and entering the kingdom with rich reward on that day being commended by the Savior. And your heart is pure. And suddenly the desire to look at another woman or a picture has lost its luster. It has been music to my ears to hear some men around here say, you know, I was addicted to that stuff, and for some reason I haven't done it, and I don't care about it, and that's the work of God. And when people persecute you, you know that your reward is great in heaven. And when someone says, the doctor says, you have got cancer, stage 4. You want to stay on earth and be around your family, but in another sense, you realize in the end, to live is Christ, but to die, that's gain. And no matter what the hardship is in life, you're okay. And you're going to persevere. And you won't become embittered against God because your life has been built upon a rock. I love the last words of this chapter. When Jesus finished, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He didn't go home on Sunday afternoon and say to Peter, hey, Peter, how'd I do? He didn't mingle out in the community area and say, I hope people like my message. He simply spoke the truth with authority, and the people were amazed. And I'm confident that those disciples left, 11 of them anyway, committed to building their house upon the rock, because they did. And tradition tells us that every one of them suffered a martyr's death because they were built upon the rock. Yesterday, about a half a dozen of us attended the funeral or the memorial service for Holly Brown. David and Holly were members of Cleveland Bible Church. David was an elder here about the time we built this building. In fact, he was part of the building process. 4.5 years ago, Holly contracted stage 4 breast cancer. A week ago today, she stepped into eternity. I looked up her last Caring Bridge entry written on January 27th of this year. She wrote this, "I want to thank everyone for your prayers. God has answered them in such positive ways. First, our hospice has helped to set me up with oxygen, both for home and travel, a hospital bed with a table, helped to manage my pain, and the next thing is my swelling and bloating. Last night was the first night I've slept through the night in a long time. Truly a blessing from my Heavenly Father. I've gained 34 pounds from fluid, so I need something to help relieve it before I can be mobile again. Secondly, my nurses helped me with my cancer lesions. The cancer lesions ooze and bleed, and my concern is infection. I've had wonderful visits by friends and yesterday from my family. What an encouragement this is to me. What love has been shown to me, and I pray that blessings will be greatly bestowed to those who have sent encouraging words, phone calls, cards, food, visits, prayers, and gifts. I'm just awed by the love that has been shown to me by so many." Then she thanks God for her wonderful godly husband and children that amaze her, and she writes, "Thank you, Jesus, for the love you have shown me through others. Bless them, I pray." And then a couple of prayer requests about medical issues, and then she says this, "Pray for strength for my family as we continue through this journey. And as always, I want to be a light that shines brightly for Jesus, my Savior and Lord." Her last journal entry was a few days before she passed, read yesterday at the funeral. It ended with these words, "I will lie down and sleep in peace," Psalm 4, verse 2. "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." No bitterness, no anger. Persevering, strong faith in God, she built her life upon the rock. And I would rather be a Holly Brown, whose name is not known by anybody outside of her circle of friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, than someone whose name is plastered on the front cover of Christian magazines and is famous in America and a legend in Asia, but who didn't build a life on the rock, but built it upon the sand. Jesus invites you and I to live out the sermon and not just hear what it says, but to do it and become so prepared that when the doctor says, cancer for you, Alzheimer's for you, the death of your loved one for you, when we hear the words and the tragic circumstances, or our financial resources get wiped out, we are okay because we built upon the rock. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for grace for myself and these special, sweet people who sit before me to hear and to do, to live out the truth of the sermon that we spent so many months studying. The sermon which is the most magnificent piece of truth ever spoken in one body of words to any audience. And Lord, as we have heard these truths, we pray that we might hear them once again from the lips of Jesus, as though he is invisible to us. His word resounds within us and is implanted deeply in our hearts. And we pray and we ask, Father, for your grace and your help. In Jesus' name, amen. The wonderful truth of this text is that we are called to hear and obey, and by so doing, we build our lives upon the rock. And one has to ask, what's the rock? What's the bedrock? Well, it's Jesus. He's the rock of our salvation. He's the cornerstone. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, we want you to share in this table as we remember with thanksgiving what Jesus has done for us. We ask you to confess your sin. Paul said it clearly, if you take the table in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink judgment for yourself. Confess your sin, even as we worship this morning, prepare your hearts, and then together in community, as a body of Christ, we will take of the bread and of the cup. If you do not know Christ, we urge you to make the decision to trust him and to receive eternal life as a gift of his grace.